First Corinthians chapter 2. I don't know if I'm going to be able to get Ethan and Emmett up here. Maybe I can. Well, there's Emmett. Emmett, why don't you come on up here? Ethan, come on up here, dude. Okay, he said no. Emmett's coming with you. Oh, sorry, not you, Ethan. Yeah, yeah. This is Ethan. I met with Ethan this week. It's just a coincidence. Okay, it's not going to happen. Well, here, let me help you out here. Emmett and Ethan are in the same preschool class, and if I could get them to stand up here today, you would get a quick visual of what 90th percentile and what 10th percentile looks like. Okay? Take your kid into the doctor's office. They say he's growing good. In fact, he's a big boy. Emmett's in the 90th percentile of his class. See, he largely gets it from his mom, okay? But his uncles and his grandma and grandpa, they were giants, all right? And just for fun, Emmett Migalski already wears a bigger shoe size than his preschool teacher, Mrs. Tamina Lee. So in case you didn't know that, now you do. But I bring it all up because of Matthew. Because I was talking with someone at the gym yesterday, and we were joking about this very thing. He said, you know, Ethan's mother and I get a little nervous sometimes because he's kind of a small shrimp, and I'm really worried he's not really growing. And so I said, you know, maybe it's because he just eats goldfish all day. Well, you ate your goldfish, and I'd like to say you turned out okay. So, hun, we're okay. He's going to be all right. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let's pray. Lord God, you know our every care, our every prayer, but it has been brought out so well today. We are so grateful to be assembled in your name, to be encouraged, to be an encouragement to others and to receive edification, to be built up and to be strengthened and to be reminded for the purpose for which we have been placed in your body, to put the spiritual things first, to have a mindset on the spirit as we seek your kingdom and your righteousness in this life. Thank you for that plan, Lord, that you've set up for us and for the opportunity, and may our declaration today here that Jesus is Lord, and with our lives and with our proclamation at the Lord's table, that would carry on through the rest of the week, and that it wouldn't just merely be opinions and words and comments, but that our lives would really back it up with our example. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, part two, Jesus and him crucified. So how do I sum up last week in just a couple minutes and then finish out here? I picked on Rex last week, so I won't do that this week. But maybe if you're kind of new around here, maybe Alina would be someone good to pick on, but I won't. What do you think of our decorations? Yeah. Oh, sparse. Okay. You know, actually, I noticed we could probably use another layer of paint. Been kind of noticing lately, starting to look a little rough. And okay, so, all right. I thought I'm kind of joking with you guys. Most of the time you walk into I don't even want to necessarily call it a denominational assembly, but, you know, you walk into let's call it a place of worship or whatever, however you want to do that. What's usually right behind the pulpit here? A big, big cross, okay? Well, we've got ours, all right? And my point is I think if we had it our way, we wouldn't have etched this thing into the front of the pulpit, but it kind of just came this way, all right? There's one other cross in this entire building, and I'd say probably a quarter of you know where it's at, okay? Now, here's my point. Two crosses in a church building. Is that normal? I mean, usually you got the cross necklaces and the cross paned glass stained windows and the cross here and the cross there, and it's everywhere because it's a symbol in our world of Christianity, yes? So why the absence of the crosses here? Why the absences of the crosses decorating the walls? Okay? Well, because we want to press on to and through the cross, because the cross symbolizes the sacrifice that needs to be made, but there is, more importantly, on the other side of a cross, a life to be lived. And we know very well from studying the new creation concepts in the Word of God, and then, you know, the science on the mind that just backs it up, that we become what we think. So critical. It doesn't matter if it's addiction or if it's depression or if it's all these other things that we're trying to fix that ail the mind. The reoccurring theme is always the same. You got to think positive. Got to change your thoughts. You become what you think. And so God wants us to picture Jesus in glory as we conform into that image. So, okay, take the time to explain that, because if you're new around here, that's kind of a theme that's really important that's running through the scriptures. If you're always thinking, because Jesus, right, took our sins and that certificate of death that was against us, consisting in its decrees, right, and he nailed it to the cross. So that cross, right, is where that sacrifice was made that opened up forgiveness of sins to the whole world. But if that is the substance of your faith and the focus of Christianity, and you let it become the symbol of Christianity, then your mind is set on sin and death. That doesn't sound like Christianity to me. Christianity is walking in newness of life. Jesus didn't die so we could just like cower in our basements and just try to like sin a little bit less than we did before and then hope that maybe, you know, it was a subsequent amount so that we're saved on the last day. He came so that we could have life and have life abundantly and have joy and that it would fill over. Okay? So, very important concepts. Okay, that was last week. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writing to a primarily Gentile congregation, and he says, when I came to you, I didn't use fancy words. That'll be important later. Verse 2, he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Okay, so when you're reading through that, all right, you got to ask the question, all right, so Mr. Toole said that the emphasis isn't necessarily on the sacrifice, but on what the sacrifice opened, which was the giving of the Holy Spirit. Yes? Probably, can I get an amen? Amen. Okay, so we understand that. So why is it when Paul's writing to the Corinthian congregation, he's like, I didn't use fancy words when I brought you these concepts. In fact, the only thing I want to know is about Jesus and his crucifixion. Kind of sounds like he's making it a focus point. Right? And so we want to understand why Paul does that and help us understand what's going on here. If you back up here to chapter 1, what you're going to notice first and foremost is that Paul is working against culture. Okay? Every people have a culture. All right? And this is no different for the Jewish people and for the Gentile people. In verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul opens here and he says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. So that's a pretty easy statement to understand, right? The word of the cross, you know, God dies for man, opens up the door of salvation for the souls of mankind. Okay? If you like that message and think it's enough to repent and to conform your entire life to, then it's the power of God. If you don't repent at that message and think we evolved from nothing, okay, and that the science doesn't match up, then you think that message just sounds a little silly. Okay? So, the message of the cross, foolishness to the world. Verse 19, he says, it was written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever, I will set aside. Got to bite my tongue here. All I got to say is the world says some pretty interesting things. Open up the dictionary. What is a woman? Okay. Anybody who thinks they're a woman? Okay. Open up the dictionary. Go to a man. What is a man? Anybody who thinks he is a man. Right? It's called circular reasoning. And God says, I'll destroy it. I'll destroy the wisdom of the world. Verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? Some of the smartest people in the entire world think nothing created everything. And in their defense, you go check this out, because this came out of Richard Dawkins' mouth himself. In his defense of his theory that nothing created everything, he called nothing something. I'm telling you, Smartest people in the world. God's like, I'll set that cleverness aside. Okay? Verse 21. Since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Indeed, Jews ask for signs. Greeks search for wisdom. So Paul's like, okay, God's happy to do it this way. You know, you kind of see the people Jesus is running with aren't exactly like the doctors and the lawyers of the world, right? They're kind of like the tax collectors and the harlots and the sinners, okay? And which goes really well with the proverb that Raj read, right? And so he says, through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who would believe. And then he takes the opportunity to explain those who believe. And the barriers they are crossing to go from thinking this message is foolish to receiving the message. And he says the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks search for wisdom. Right? Jesus goes into the temple. Got all the animals there and the coins and all the profits being made at the temple's expense. So Jesus starts, driving everybody out. And what do the Jews say? You guys remember? Because he's come in here, they've been doing this for like 400 years, okay? And then, some carpenter boy comes in and starts, hey, get out of here! And the Jews say what? Oh, y'all don't remember. That's okay. He said, what sign do you show? See, they wanted Jesus to back up his statement with a sign from heaven because the Jews seek for a sign. Right? Paul, in his missionary journey, finds himself in Gentile country at the Areopagus, right? And what are they doing on Mars Hill? They're sitting around discussing the latest and greatest, right? The Gentiles seek for wisdom. Two separate cultures, right? And so Paul's bringing that up. The Jew is going to want to see the sign. And the Gentile is going to want you to explain it in a way that makes sense and use fancy words. That's why chapter 2 opens with, I did not use fancy words, because he's speaking primarily to a Gentile congregation. Okay, so what we got to understand here, actually, you turn on over to Romans chapter 9. Says the word of the cross, right? As you're turning to Romans chapter 9, I want to read a verse in 1 Corinthians 1 that I left off on that I need to read here. So he said the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. There's that cross again, right? To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, foolishness. This message of the Savior of mankind died on a tree was a stumbling block to the Jew, and it was foolishness to the Gentile. So what the scriptures are teaching us is this message was received, and should I actually say rejected, for two primary different reasons by the different groups. So Paul is fighting culture. So if you look in Romans chapter 9, verse 32, let's go to 31 here. Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. You see, the message of Jesus was a stumbling block for the Jew. And the primary reason there is going to be the law. All right? Now, what does the law, stumbling over Jesus and Jesus crucified, have all in common? See, you're going to find that answer in John chapter 12. Jesus says, when I am lifted up and I draw all men to myself. And then John tells us he said this to indicate by which what kind of death he was to die. Yes? Because when Jesus says, when I'm lifted up, what do you think of? I mean, you think of him ascending to heaven, right? And so the Holy Spirit is very careful there and lets us know that the context of that comment was Jesus was referring to his death, okay? And immediately after that, the people cry out, "We have read that the Messiah is to remain forever, who is the Son of Man." Do you see that? The Jewish people, which is odd they arrived at this conclusion, they didn't read Isaiah 53, did they? The Jewish people, in their law, thought that the Messiah, the Redeemer, would live forever. Right? So when this guy who calls himself the Son of God says, "I'm going to die," they're like, "Well, then how are you the Messiah?" Because when we read in the law, we see that the Messiah lives forever. And that's why the law was a stumbling block to a degree as it relates to this context. There's other reasons why the law was a stumbling block to the Jews and primarily the religious leaders, but that's the connection there. Okay? So Jesus comes and he's like, "I'm your king." And they're like, "Yeah." And then they're like, "We're hungry." And then he feeds them bread and they're like, "Yeah." And he's like, "And then I'm going to die." And they're like, "No." And then he does die. And the people who for just a hair under 3 years walked, talked, and learned everything from him all went back to fishing. Well, that was a good run, eh, boys? I guess it's over. Right? All that teaching, preparing them to preach the kingdom of God is at hand, and they go back to fishing. Because the idea that Jesus died, the Jews, that was a stumbling block for them. That's the Jewish culture, okay? And that's what Paul's got to work through. Actually, you turn on over to Acts chapter 3. Verse 17. "Now, brethren, I know you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets, that is, his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Okay, so you got a Jewish audience here, and the teaching is, look, you guys killed your Messiah. And for the most part, you acted in ignorance. And that's why God hasn't wrapped this whole thing up and just called her an end. Okay, God understood that. But he said, your Messiah was going to suffer, and it is predicted in the prophets, and God brought it about. See, when the early apostles and disciples are heading out, working with Jewish audiences, they consistently have to explain to them that it was predicted that the Messiah would die, because that was a huge hurdle for them to overcome. Acts 17, last chapter in Acts, both really good examples of that. Okay? Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 here. Kind of remind us where we're at. So we've got this message that Jesus died for the world. And if it's rejected, it's rejected because it's considered foolish. But foolish for different reasons, mainly culturally to the Jews than from the Gentiles. And we covered why the Jew would they had a hard time understanding that message. Their Messiah is supposed to be like this, like Goliath conqueror, right? He's supposed to like take down the Romans. He's supposed to be like this, like indestructible king, right? And then he just like dies. And that was tough. That was tough. Now the Gentiles' response to this in verse 23, we see Christ crucified to the Jews a stumbling block, but to the Gentiles it was foolishness. Why? Look, all rejection of the gospel is foolishness compared to God's wisdom, but why would the message of Christ crucified be considered foolish to the Gentile people, and why do the Jews not necessarily get that tone? Well, we know in the context, the Jews sought for wisdom. So this message had to make sense to them logically. This is how we wrote it down. So you're going to tell me that some Jewish boy died on a Roman cross, like tens of thousands before him, and that somehow fixes my sin. Right? You're on Mars Hill. You've got all the philosophers there, the smartest people, and they're interested in what you have to say, because that's what they do. They come together and just talk about the latest and greatest new thing, and you say, a Jewish boy died on a cross, and you now have eternal salvation. They're like, that's been happening for a long time. How many Jewish boys died on them crosses for hundreds of years? And this one's special? That message, that's a difficult, difficult message, okay? I want to hit another point here. If you turn on over to Acts chapter 14. Man, thanks, Mr. Taylor. I'm making great time this morning. Appreciate the head start. Did the Gentiles stumble over the message of God among men? Did the Jews? Yeah, you know, Mark 2:10, forgive men, right? So Jesus heals the man, and he says, son, your sins are forgiven, right? And they're like, well, who has authority to forgive sins but God alone, right? I mean, okay, and that's a really good statement, right? But Jesus is making the point that he's God, okay? And you read early on in John chapter 5, which is really cool, because John's a little different in his take, approach to the gospel. But right in John chapter 5, the Jews have already resolved to kill Jesus. So when you read the whole rest of the gospel of John, understand that from chapter 5, the plot has been to kill him. From chapter 5. Now, what's the accusation that the Jews finally banded together was worth killing Jesus over in John chapter 5? They said, he called himself the Son of God. Did Jesus call himself Son of God? And the Jews said, calling yourself the Son of God is equal to calling yourself God. They didn't like God among men. The Jews didn't like that. Do the Gentiles have a problem with gods among men? No way. There's little half-God, half-man babies running around everywhere, right? Caesar's a god, right? I mean, so that's not a problem for them, okay? That's not the stumbling stone for the Gentile. See a good example of this in Acts chapter 14. Well, no. I got... Yep, got it. I'm looking for it. Verse 8. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he leapt up, and he began to walk. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. Gentiles don't have a problem with God among men, right? Isn't that kind of cool how that happens when Paul and the gang get shipwrecked there, right? And they got the fire going and the viper comes out and bites Paul, right? So when the gang came off the boat, what did the locals think that they were? Thought they were like the dregs of the world. Prisoners, scum, thieves, murderers, right? Right? And then he comes and he gets bit by a serpent, right? And then he survives. And then what do they think he is? A god. Okay? Very normal. They see something that they think is out of this world, and they're very quick to attribute it to God among men. You know, so he goes from, you know, thief, robber, to God, back to man, all in the span of a few minutes. Okay? So that's the culture there. All right? Turn on over to Galatians chapter 6. So, when Paul's having to write to the Corinthian congregation, this is the culture that he's working through. All right? Now these guys, you know, they've repented, they've confessed Jesus as Lord, they're Christians, but they still got hurdles to overcome. And those hurdles are going to be different from the Jews and the Gentiles, and we have all sorts of examples like that in the New Testament. So when he writes to 1 Corinthians, It says, to the Jews, it's a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, it's foolishness. The problem with the Gentile is they didn't have a problem that a God was sacrificed and that there was a God among men and that he could perform these miracles. That's not what they wanted to know. They wanted to know how it could cleanse their conscience. They wanted to understand, how does that forgive me of my sins? How is this, like, because look, this Corinthian church has to take this out, right? And this is the culture that they're up against. That's why Paul says, I want to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. And probably worth noting here, it didn't say, I want to know Christ Jesus crucified. I want to know Christ Jesus and him crucified. The message of Christ Jesus is the ministry of the Spirit, the law of righteousness and of life in peace in Christ Jesus, yes? Faith in Christ, the Bible calls it. Okay? And him crucified. See, he had to touch on the crucifixion to help line it out for people who were doubting and to give them the tools to turn around and explain this to their neighbors and their nephews. All right? Okay. So let's talk a little bit about the importance for the cross for the Christian, not just the Corinthian. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14 says, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So, look, I picked this message because, look, if you've never read through this, read through 1 Corinthians, read through these passages, and you've been a part of this congregation, you know we put an emphasis on the resurrected Christ and not the crucified Christ. In fact, we even changed the words to our hymns, right? Yeah. Saved by the blood of the glorified one. Okay, why are we doing that? Why is there no crosses, right? What? Okay, and then Galatians itself says, I only boast in the crucifixion of Jesus. Okay, well, that's the place where you died to the world. You were crucified to the world, and the world was crucified to you. And that cross is so important because the Scripture is going to teach that when you're immersed in water in Jesus' name for the forgiveness of your sins to receive the Holy Spirit, you die. Like, you die. And just as God raised Christ from the dead, he too will give you new life. Right? So when Jesus is died, he dies, and he's buried, and he's resurrected, and that's the gospel message, amen? Then the writers of the New Testament turn around and they say, when you are immersed in water, you die and are buried, but God raises you so that you can walk in newness of life. And that is how the gospel saves. Because the gospel is the life, death, burial, resurrection of ascension, and immersion is that. That's the moment the Christian dies and is raised to walk in newness of life. And then to top it all off, God gives you the Holy Spirit. Not so you can go back to the mechanism that opened up this thing, but so that you can take power in the Holy Spirit that renews by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, Titus chapter 3 says. So, look, that cross, right, it opens up the door so the death can take place. And Paul says, I will boast in the cross, Galatians 6:14, because through it the world was crucified to me and I to the world. And then verse 15. Neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. The Lord is good, amen? The Jewish people were the ones who were circumcised. In large, the Gentile people were the uncircumcised. And now the message has come full circle. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew. It doesn't matter if you're a Gentile. And it sure, certainly doesn't matter about your Jewish culture. We've got Colossians for that. And it certainly doesn't matter about your Gentile culture. We have like all of Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians for that. That cross, it broke down the barrier, the dividing wall between the two groups. That was its purpose. What really matters is a new creation. That's what matters. And that new creation is going to become what it thinks. That is how God made your mind. It becomes what it thinks. I actually just thought of a really good example here. I saw a video this weekend. I love this stuff. I've shared some of it with you. They paid 100 actors to go into town. And each one reached one person. Okay? So, they came on up. And the actors came up, said, "Hey, would you hold this?" And they handed them a coffee. Then they kind of fumbled around for a second. Oh, yeah. I got my phone. Thanks. Yeah. And 100 out of 100 times, the people were willing to hold the coffee. No big deal, right? I mean, you know, you guys talk big, but when someone comes up to you, I mean, I got you. No problem. Okay. So, okay. They went back to those individuals afterwards and said, "Will you read a story that takes 5 minutes to read and answer 3 questions? It takes 5 minutes. We'll pay you $20. And the majority of these people said yes. I mean, you compound the wage. That's pretty good per hour, okay? A few $100 an hour, pretty good use of your time. So they read this story. One of the questions that they asked them was, "How would you describe the main character in this story?" And hold on. A group of them, at a rate of 85%, said cold and disheartening. And they were handed iced coffees an hour before. The other group that was handed hot coffees said warm and inviting. No joke. Now, 85% strong enough to tell you something, isn't it? People think their thoughts are their thoughts. Do you think the advertisers know this about the human mind? Absolutely. Yeah. Think the education system in America knows this about the human mind? It's not even the poor education system. You have so many educators who just want to help people. Like, I'm sitting in the guidance counselor at 18 years old. First time someone's like, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" And I'm like, "I don't know. I want to help people." They said, "You should be a teacher." I said, "Okay." So I went to college to be a teacher because I wanted to help people. The problem is the people who have all the money, but they don't want the money. They want all the power, but they can't have enough power. They're in charge of the system. They are. You think they know that? All they got to do is give you a free hot coffee. And you'll fill in the bubble on the ballot just the way they want. And those news feeds, man, you can open up your phone right now and it'll say the future's in Bitcoin, 1,000% guaranteed. And then you can go, whoosh, the future's not in Bitcoin. And they all have studies, and they all have data, and they all have backup, and they all think they're right. Isn't it amazing? But these people know this. Okay, I've told you guys this story. They took a group of people one time, showed them a 30-second clip of this car, which is kind of odd because it was ripping through an old Western town. So it was kind of like a cliche. But there was this car and it came ripping through this town. And then it like blew through the stop sign and then T-boned another car. And they took one group. Let's make you guys the group, right? And they said, "How fast was the car going when it smashed into the other car?" And y'all were like, 45 miles an hour. And then they grabbed the other group and they said, "How fast was the car going when it bumped into the other car?" And y'all said 35 miles an hour. What did I just do there? I changed one word. And I said smashed to you. And I said bumped to you. And they got a 10 to 15 mile per hour difference in the group's consensus on how fast the car was going. Look, your thoughts are your thoughts. But you need to understand that there is a battle for those thoughts. And you know what Satan wants you thinking about? Your past. Because, you can roast me for lunch today, but my guess is you've made mistakes. Yeah? And Satan would love nothing more for you to think about that. to come here on the Lord's Day, where we get to glorify the Lord and honor His name. And He would love nothing for you to think more about all your screw-ups this week, that maybe at the Lord's Supper, somehow God forgives you, and that's a miraculous thing, okay? And then you're just going to promise to be better this week. Now, I applaud you if that was your mindset this morning, because it shows you have genuine interest in glorifying God. But the problem is, your whole focus this morning was on sin. God has removed your sin from you. He has separated it from you as far as the east is from the west, and He has given you the Holy Spirit, who continues to make you new, and He has given you that so you can have a mindset that can produce practicing righteousness in your life. And you will never do it until you get on that wavelength. Your mind has to get there. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. What I hoped to bring out today is, I wanted to show us a couple places in the New Testament where the emphasis is very clearly being put on the cross. Now, in Galatians, the very next verse gives us the why, right? It opened up the door to the new creation. And the new creation is to set his mind on the image which he's been created. It was been created in the image of God, Ephesians and Colossians says. Okay, so that's the mindset God wants you to have. Then you read 1 Corinthians 2, and it looks like God's making quite a, you know, quite a deal through the apostle about this cross thing, and you got to understand, where'd that come from? Look, Paul's working through cultures that had a hard time stomaching the message of Jesus dying, and in large, it was for different reasons. Hopefully that came through clear today. So in this congregation, what does this message have to do for you? Okay, why all the push on, look, we know the cross is important, but it was just that mechanism, it was that vehicle, it was that door that opened up salvation, that you really want to take the substance and definition of your faith and you want to place it on Jesus in glory. Why that message? Because where you're thinking is where you're going. And look, man, if the advertisers can get you to like Diet Cola, and if the political realm can get you to vote a certain way, then the Spirit of the Lord can get you to be spiritual. If you'll just set your mind on the Spirit, Romans 8 says. So that's why the focus. Okay? You go where you're looking. Ever taught somebody how to ski? What? Okay, first pizza, second French fry, right? And then third, you go where you're looking. After you've mastered pizza and French fry. Right? I'm hungry today, so that's where all the... Okay? I said 2 Corinthians chapter 3, right? That's where I'm at. Okay. Verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. The Christian has the Holy Spirit if you've been immersed in water in Jesus' name. And through that Spirit, the Spirit is what transforms you. Hey, anybody here interested in a better life? Anybody here interested in being better today than they were yesterday? Anybody here interested in glorifying the name of God in this life and just hitting it out of the park for the Lord? I think that's all of you. And it's only possible through the Spirit who indwells you. Yes? You know what activates the whole thing? Your mindset. You got the wrong mindset, the Spirit just sits there grieved and He's like, come on! Come on! That mindset opens up the whole mechanism of transformation power, and you are being conformed into the image of God because that is where your focus is. Amen? All right, let's stand. Let's pray. You know, Lord, this morning I appreciate the opportunity to go through some of your scriptures and to learn and also have the word preached, and we're thankful for that, because the Word of God is the very thing that's living and active. It can judge the intents of our heart and drive all the way into the division between soul and spirit. We thank you for that, Lord, for the opportunity to be gathered together. And, you know, I guess this morning, just thinking about, you know, all your wisdom behind everything. And lately my mind has been on, you know, even just 100 years ago, the majority of Americans, if you were to ask them, you know, can I give you $20 to ask you a question? They would say they believe the Bible is the Word of God. And in the last 100 years, a lot of, at least Americans, have really, you know, even religious institutions have said, well, it's a good book, but it was written by man and it has mistakes, so it can't be the Word of God. And that's their position. And it's just in these last 100 years that we have literally unearthed so much amount of archaeological proof to show that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. It blows my mind. But the other thing that we see is, as the world continues to turn away from you, Lord, the more and more we see, working through your scriptures, how masterful you have put these things together. And we know you have a purpose for all things that you do. We thank you for the ability, you know, as the psychologists and the doctors continue to study the mind, they keep making these new discoveries. One of the most prominent psychologists of the modern era said the single most greatest discovery about the human mind is we become what we think. Well, no surprise there, Lord, because you are asking us to consider Jesus, his position, lofty and exalted in heaven, and to study his word. With that, our mind is set above and on the things of the Spirit, and the Spirit will transform us into the image of Jesus, thus fulfilling the purpose for which you have raised the church. We thank you for that, Lord. We know your word. We know it to be true. We're glad the rest of the world, you know, discovers these things. But we have great faith that you've told us to us beforehand. Pray for a great day. Pray you be with us. And pray we honor and glorify your name. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.